Thank you, Thomas, for leading us in those songs this morning. And good again to be with everybody that has gathered together to worship God. We are going to be studying a topic that sometimes is very confusing to individuals, and that is studying about the Holy Spirit and His work in conversion of sinners and dwelling among saints. You ask people today what they think about the Holy Spirit and His role in conversion, and you're liable to get many answers. But we're interested in Bible answers, aren't we? There are as many opinions as there are people, but we want God's opinion on the matter. In order to know God's opinion, though, we need information that comes from Him. Makes sense, doesn't it? And the Bible is the only information that comes from Him today. And even that statement alone can be surprising to some folks. They'll put their feelings on par sometimes with the Bible. They'll put some kind of intuition, or they say some kind of voice that they heard within their head, and they put that on par with the Bible. And we would ask them not to do that. Because if you do that, how would you ever know that what your voice you heard or your intuition that you had was true, but somebody else's was false? I mean, even Muslims and Buddhists will talk about listening to the voice within, and yet they all believe very different things from those that would call themselves Christians. So those feelings, those intuitions, this voice within, that can't be the standard for right or for wrong, or the way that God disseminates information to us today. Only the Bible is truly God's Word. Now, there's other lessons I have done and can do to prove that fact, but today I'm going to take it as an established and understood fact for my audience. All right, that the Bible is truly God's Word to mankind. What does it say about the Holy Spirit? How does He operate today in the conversion of a sinner? Is it direct, miraculous operation, or is it not? What about dwelling within the saints? Is that direct and miraculous, or is it not? Well, let's first start by introducing the Holy Spirit. In Genesis chapter 1, let's turn there, Genesis chapter 1, you read of Him there at the beginning of time. Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And here He is. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So God is used in a plural form here, in the sense of Godhead. You'll see that very abundantly clear in verse 26, where it says, "Then God said," God singular, "let us," there's plural, "make man in our," plural again, "image." And so there are three persons of the Godhead. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They make up the Godhead. Now, the Holy Spirit is seemingly more mysterious than the Father and the Son, but we got to stop and ask ourselves the question, should He be? I believe it's only because we can put human attributes in our minds regarding the terms Father and Son, right? We have an earthly visual of fathers and sons, but we can't so much the term Spirit, right? Have a relatable term to that. But it's important to know that that's their personal designations that they've just revealed to us. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all equal persons of the Godhead. And they're all God, right? The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. Similarly, as I am man, and Rich is man, and Thor is man, and Jonathan is man, right? We're all distinct persons of mankind. So too the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all distinct persons of Godhood. You know, the word Godhood or Godhead is found three times in Scripture. Just look in Romans chapter 1. We'll turn to the Romans reference there. Romans chapter 1. there, verse 20. Romans 1:20, it says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And you might have a little side marginal note. This is referring to the divine, right? Or divine nature, deity, the Godhead. It's made up of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is one person of the Godhead. And he is not the Son, nor is he the Father, and they are not him. There are some individuals that believe that all of them are Jesus, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And yet, we see very clearly they are distinct persons. And there's really a great text, Matthew chapter 3, I believe is one of the best ones to just show their individual nature. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, why do some say that he's the Father and he's the Son? Because there's references where he says we are one, right? And so they understand that in a very literal sense, instead of talking about one in unity or one in work, one in mind. But here you see the distinct persons. In chapter 3 of Matthew, when Jesus is being baptized, we know that Jesus, the person, is in the water. Verse 16, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. That's where Jesus is. And behold, the heavens opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. So the Spirit of God was in the air. He was descending. So Jesus is in the water. The Spirit is somewhere else. And notice verse 17, suddenly a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And so you have the three distinct persons in three distinct places. One in heaven speaking, one descending between heaven and earth, and one on the earth. There they are, the three persons of the Godhead. And their roles in the past indeed are important as well in bringing about the plan of salvation. Did you know they utilize miracles and providence? And of this, there could be no doubt about it. So if understanding now the Spirit and a little introduction to him, we recognize that every person of the Godhead, well, they are God. They have abilities beyond our wildest imaginations. They are infinite. They are eternal. They are immortal. And they had utilized miracles here on earth in the past. You can just think of some examples. For the Father, right? We've studied that in our big picture. The Egypt plagues and the Red Sea parting. Manna from heaven. The walls of Jericho falling down miraculously. And then you can think about the miracles of the Son. His birth was a miracle itself, right? The healings he did. The feeding of the 5,000 and even the 4,000. The resurrection from the dead. And then even the Holy Spirit worked miracles himself with Holy Spirit baptism, tongue speaking, healings, and inspiration of the Scriptures. They have all played a role miraculously, and they could do so now if they desired. The question is, do they? And the answer is, they do not. Not because they cannot, but because they choose not. That's their will. God knew a time was coming that people would have to believe what was written about the miracles as opposed to actually witnessing the miracles. Look in John chapter 20. John chapter 20. There when Jesus appears before the apostles after his resurrection. Remember, Thomas said, "I'm not going to believe unless I put my hands in his side and touch the fingerprints in his hands, and I've got to see this miracle myself." And so Jesus appears to him. In verse 27, he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand there here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said in verse 29, "Thomas, Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. See, he recognizes time is coming when he's not going to appear before people so they can push their hands into his side. They're going to be blessed because having not seen, believed. And then he says this in verse 30. John says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written. Why did you write about these signs as miracles, John? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You see, he knew that this time was coming, then the writings were going to have to be believed about the miracles. Not because the miracles are actually still being done. In fact, the Holy Spirit played a major role in revealing the truth to the apostles and the prophets. And that was a miracle in and of itself. The miracle of revelation, of inspiration. In John chapter 16, John 16 verse 13, Jesus had told the apostles that this would happen. John 16, 13, he says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he'll not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he'll speak, and he'll tell you things to come. And so Jesus told the apostles that's the way it was going to work. The Spirit would come and tell you the truth and guide you into all truth. In 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21, Peter, who was an apostle, shared more information about the inspiration of the Holy Spirit given to the apostles. In 2 Peter 1:19, he says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation or origin. Verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit inspired these people. That's why there no prophecy came of any private origin. They were inspired by God, in particular the person of the Holy Spirit. And then it was confirmed by the miracle signs and wonders. So today, neither are necessary. The miracles to confirm the word or the inspiration of the word. Why? Because that work is completed. I mean, what new truth can be revealed today? See, that is why the Bible, friend, is fixed. It's no longer expanding. It was a completed work. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul foretold of the time when it would become a completed work, and then those miracles, signs and wonders would come to a stop. They would be completed, no longer necessary. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, notice there in verse 8 where he says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. And whether there's knowledge, it will vanish away. He's not saying that the prophecies would no longer be true anymore. He's just saying that they would fail to be given. Just in the same vein that tongues would stop, they would cease. Knowledge, that is miraculous knowledge, will no longer be given. When? Verse 10, when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Some misinterpret this to say that this is speaking about Jesus' return when he which is perfect has come. But it doesn't say he, that's the wrong pronoun. If we see here, it says when that which is perfect, speaking about an object, speaking about a thing, and that would be the perfect law of liberty, James describes the Bible as. It would then bring about this cessation of the miracles. So God did not will that miracles would still be worked into the future. It doesn't mean that He, the Son, and the Spirit don't work at all, because they certainly do. But it's more in the realm of providence. And if you ever read the book of Esther, I always point people to that book to read to get a glimpse of how God still can do His will and work His will through the realm of providence. There's not one miracle that's worked in the book of Esther. And yet you see very clearly God's at work. There are many religious groups, though, that claim that the Holy Spirit is still doing what He used to do in the Bible, such as miracles of healings and tongue speakings. These are often Pentecostal type groups or Assemblies of God type groups. Eventually, we'll get back to my denominational series and do a particular lesson on that particular body of people. However, under close examination, you see that God is indeed not doing these things that they claim. Many of their healings are of invisible sicknesses, right? Headaches or various things that you cannot see. There's no restoring of withered hands like you see in the New Testament miracles. There's no the blind, those being born blind, being able now to see. None of that is taking place. Their tongues are often gibberish or a learned phrase repeated with speed. Many are caught up in emotion, desiring some sign of spirituality, and so they begin trying to mimic how they heard others try to speak in tongues. It is a learned experience. I know of a couple of brethren that have been converted out of Pentecostalism, and they would share that experience of how they were being taught to speak in tongues. So even if they're speaking gibberish by repeating syllables or they've memorized, they recognize that's something that's not given by inspiration. They recognize that's not the way it worked in the New Testament if they were converted out of this. They recognize there's a contrast in Scripture. Look there in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, where we see that the Spirit came to the apostles, and verse 4 says, they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so very clearly it's under divine guidance from the Holy Spirit. And then we see verse 5, that there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Verse 8, how is that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Verse 11, Cretans and Arabs, hear them speaking in our own tongues. The wonderful works of God. And so these are actual languages that were native to other people. That's what they spoke when they were at home. And when they came to Jerusalem, they knew that there wouldn't be that native tongue spoken there. And now all of a sudden these men were speaking them. Miraculously. They had not studied for them. They didn't go to any previous school to try and learn how to string these syllables together. They knew them. To them, that was like their, quote, English, right? And that was how they were speaking. It was their tongue, guided by the Holy Spirit. And so if someone's going to claim this today, you might ask them, what language was it? Do you speak a known language of the world today that you didn't have any schooling or learning from? You know, these are questions we could ask them. Again, to say miracles have ceased is not the same as saying the Holy Spirit is no longer active. And I think that sometimes they take that's what they think we're saying. Not anymore to say that Christ is no longer active or that the Father is no longer active. They all continue to work in converting the lost and are intimately aware of all people and the entire planet. At the same time. So we might then ask the question, in what way then does the Holy Spirit work to convert sinners? And that leads us to our next topic that we want to address. Is He working directly with the miracle, or is it through agency, right? Or we might say more through providence, or through a measure of that has been given, like His Word, through agency. Well, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, I believe, has always been the simplest verse to show that He uses agency. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, when the Apostle Paul was given instruction to put on the armor of God, and he talks about the different parts of the armor, he says this in verse 17. He says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." So the Spirit uses agency. It is His sword. And He described it as the Word of God. Friends, that's why there are no Christians where there are no Bibles. The Holy Spirit only uses the Word as His medium, as His agency, as His tool. Right? Just as I might say something to the effect like, "I chopped down a tree." You know that I used agency, right? You're not thinking Steve used his own hand directly in chopping down that tree. That doesn't come to your mind. No, I used a chainsaw. Yet, it's properly said, "I chopped down the tree." Or, "I flew to Paris." Really? You might say, "I'd like to see that. How hard did you flap those arms?" No. You know what I meant. I meant I flew to Paris through agency of an airplane. Right? In like manner, when the Bible says that kind of phraseology, that same kind of speech, that we're renewed by the Holy Spirit, saved by the Spirit, guided by the Spirit, was it directly? No, that would be a miracle. But through agency, through His sword, that is through the Word of God. Look in John chapter 4. I think here's a scripture illustration of you're going to see what I'm talking about here. In John chapter 4. Here, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John." So the Bible says Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Question, did Jesus literally and directly baptize the disciples? No. The next verse says, verse 2, "Though Jesus Himself did not baptize, but His disciples." You see that? So it was said Jesus baptized disciples, but it was understood through agency. Jesus wasn't doing it Himself literally. It was the disciples that were doing it. Again, just like I might say, "I chopped down the tree." You know, I did it literally, but it was through the agency of an axe. I flew to Paris, not literally, but with my arms, but through the agency of an airplane. The Holy Spirit converts us, works on us, guides us, not directly, but through agency, through the Word of God. See that? Just as it was said Jesus baptized, but not Him literally. It was through agency, His disciples. It's because He was the one doing the teaching that it was said Jesus did it. See that? And so when we're studying the teachings of the Holy Spirit, it is tantamount to saying that He has done it. Conversion is accomplished by the power of the gospel. Romans 1, 16 and 17. "For the gospel is God's power unto salvation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Romans 10, 17. In fact, there is not a case of conversion in Acts or the Scriptures that is not accomplished by the preaching of the gospel. Look there in Acts chapter 8. Let's just look at Acts 8, for example. Here you have the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Now there's a preacher by the name of Philip. An angel will tell Philip to go down to the road. This road is a deserted place. We read of the Ethiopian eunuch traveling down the road, and he's reading scripture. Now, verse 29 says this, "Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot.'" Did you notice that? The Spirit didn't say anything to the eunuch. He told the preacher, "Go down and preach to him." So Philip goes, and beginning at that scripture, preached unto him Jesus. And then the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" It was through the preaching of the word that the eunuch had his heart pricked by the sword of the Spirit. And he becomes a child of God. Again, we can go down the line, right? Acts chapter 9. There, the conversion of Saul. Send for Ananias. He'll tell you what you must do. Chapter 10. Send for Peter. He'll tell you words about what you and your household shall be saved. Acts chapter 16. The jailer. Lydia. On and on we could go. So what you'll notice is that there's not an influence wielded by the Spirit that is also not attributed to the Word of God. Here, case in point. Here's a plethora of scriptures that we'll look at. What is said to be done by the Word is also done by the Spirit. What is said to be done by the Spirit is also done by the Word. For example, the Spirit gives life. Let's turn to the John 6 reference there. In John chapter 6, there, verse 63. Here Jesus says, John 6, 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." Then he says this, "The words that I speak to you are Spirit, and they are life." And so he says the Spirit gives life, and then in the same breath says that the Word gives life. What is said to be done by the Spirit is done by also the Word, because he does it through the Word. John 3:8, "That which is born of Spirit is Spirit. That which is born of flesh is flesh." So is he, whoever is born of the Spirit. So one's born of the Spirit. But look over in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. There, verse 23. Peter here says, "Having been born again," how? "Not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever." So one's born of the Spirit, but they're also born through the Word of God. The Spirit saves. Titus 3, verse 5. Saved through the Holy Spirit. But you know, Acts 11, 14. There, Peter said that they would hear words by which you and your household will be saved. One's also saved by the words. The Holy Spirit sanctifies. Sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Romans 15, 16. Look at John 17, 17. John 17, 17. Jesus says, "Sanctify them by your truth." Your word is truth. Sanctify them by your truth. So sanctified by the Spirit, but also sanctified by the truth. Romans 8, 11 says that the Spirit dwells in us. The Spirit of Him who dwells in us. But the Bible also says in Colossians 3, 16. What does it say over there? "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you." So the Spirit dwells in us. The Word of Christ dwells in us. He is called the Spirit of Truth, John 14, 17. But we just read in John 17, 17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." The Spirit is truth, but so too is the Word truth. Talks about the power of the Holy Spirit, Romans 15, 13. But also, Romans 1, 16, the power of the gospel. We just quoted that one. The Holy Spirit convicts, John 16, 8. But so too does the Word of God, Titus 1, verse 9, where the elders were given the commission by sound words to convict those that hear. The Holy Spirit also comforts, Acts 9:31. Let's turn to Romans 15:4. You know, that's such a beautiful name, a description given to the Spirit as the Comforter. In Romans 15:4, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For whatever things were written before are written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." We get comfort through the Scriptures, and it produces hope through the Scriptures. And so too is the Romans 15:13 referred to as the hope of the Holy Spirit, hope and power of the Holy Spirit. So what do we see here? What do we see? Did you notice the Word? Does it do these things without Him? No. But neither does the Spirit do these things without the Word. He does it through the Word. You see Ephesians 16, that's the connector. It is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's His instrument. That's His mechanism. Just like I might use an axe or I might use an airplane, He uses a sword, which is the Word. And that's how people are converted today. Not some small, still voice that they hear in their head. Not some overwhelming feeling that they got out in some, you know, corn patch somewhere. But through the teaching of God's Word. Just as it happened to the Ethiopian eunuch. He had to hear those words. And then he knew what to do. Well, what about the Holy Spirit indwelling? Does He dwell in the Christian then? And the answer to that is yes. The Scripture says so. But we also must acknowledge that the Scripture says that the Father and the Son and the Word dwells in us too. And so the Spirit dwells in us in the same way, just as they dwell in us as well. Again, we often want to picture the Holy Spirit literally and directly dwelling inside of us. That's a lot of folks that I would talk with, that's their picture. But if I'd ask them, do they picture then the Father and the Son and the Word of God dwelling in the exact same way? They'd say, oh, no, I don't do that. But why not? It's the same Word. I saw a sign the other day as I was driving down the road. It was in a person's yard just outside of Russellville, and it said, "Jesus lives in me." I remember thinking, does anyone believe that that is literally and direct, that Jesus is on planet Earth and He's in that house there in Russellville and that's where He's located because Jesus lives in that person? That's not even what that person meant, is it? We understand that's a figure of speech. And that figure of speech indicates something. What I want us to see is that we often assign different dwellings based upon our concept of the person of the Godhead. Again, that goes back to the way the names are used. We can kind of picture a Father, we can kind of picture a Son, but we can't quite picture a Spirit. Do you see that? Those are just designations. They're all deity. They're all Godhead. Every one of them. And in fact, if you think about it, God Himself is Spirit, right? John 4, God is Spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. The Father, the Son, they're also Spirit as well. They're spiritual beings is the point. And so whatever dwelling we assign one should be the same for the others as well. I want to show you this chart I've used in the past on this topic, where you see very plainly God dwells in us, Christ dwells in us, and the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Let's just look in 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. The Apostle Paul says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said." Listen, what does He say? "I will dwell in them." There you go. God said, "I'll dwell in them." God dwells in us. Christ dwells in us in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, verse 17. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Christ dwells in us as well. And of course, Romans 8 and verse 11, the Spirit of Him who dwells in us. But what we have to recognize is that this is a figure of speech, because it also says in Colossians 3:16, we read it, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And no one, again, is thinking about a literal Bible inside my body, right? We recognize it is a figure of speech. Remember, Jesus said, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. So this dwelling that we have with them is a spiritual one. Like we read in Ephesians 3:17, that Christ dwells in our hearts through faith. It is then connected through the Word. Look, notice here, that they all may be sanctified by the truth, that they may be one just as we are one. Jesus with the Father. I and them and you and me. Again, figures of speech. It wasn't that Jesus was literally in the Father and the Father literally in Jesus, but they are one in regards to truth. They walk together in agreement. And so this dwelling is a dwelling by faith. It is spiritual, not literal or bodily. It denotes a walk, a fellowship, a oneness with Him, an influence. That is what this person meant by his sign that was on the road in Russellville, Jesus lives in me. That's what he meant. That I seek to be one with Him in all that I do. That's what it is meant by the term to dwell or indwell. When you think about it, you dwell with people in your family members, right, in a home. And there's similarities to be found with our family members, isn't there? Someone may have said to you, there's a lot of your father in you. Did you take that literal? You understood that. It was a figure of speech. That they were saying that there's a resemblance, right? There's a likeness to your father. Someone says, you have your mother's eyes. Oh, I'm glad that's not literal, right? That'd be weird. No, you're saying there's a resemblance to your mother's eyes. Same spiritually. The Bible says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. Literally, Christ in me? No, but you have His influence on you. Just like there's a lot of a father in you, or you have your mother's eyes. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus even said those that obey His Word, that they make their home with us. That is, we're like them. We resemble Him. Now, I'm going to conclude with John chapter 14, because I think this is a verse that sheds light on it and will help us to see this concept of dwelling and indwelling, because we do think of a house, a dwelling place, right? When we use that term. Did you notice how Jesus also speaks of a home and making His home with us? And notice the terms that are used throughout this text. Notice in John 14, we'll start in verse 15. John 14, verse 15. Here you see the connection to the Word, to commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments, He says. All right? So it's the way in which we display and show that we truly do love our Lord. That we're going to obey Him. We're going to be connected to Him through His commandments. Now verse 16, He says to the apostles, and I will pray to the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever. And so Jesus was going to leave physically, and the helper, the Holy Spirit, was going to come physically. He was going to inspire the apostles. We read that in Acts chapter 2, didn't we? Alright, verse 17. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, and I will be in you. You see it? See the use of these terms kind of interchangeably? He dwells with you, and I'm in you. Then he goes on to say, look, drop down to verse 20. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So again, to understand this in a literal statement would just be a bunch of absurdities, right? But to understand this as a figure of something, right? A dwelling together. I'm in you, you're in me, I'm with my Father, I'm in my Father. Notice the connection, verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And so again, it's connected to the Word. It's connected to a walk with God, keeping his commandments, loving his commandments. And then he describes it this way in verse 23. Jesus said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and listen, and we will come to him and make our home with him. What's that? We're going to dwell with him. We're going to dwell with him. See, Jesus, the Father, and the Spirit never meant to convey that they'd be divided up into billions of pieces and live inside each individual Christian. That would be a miracle for sure. But they all meant something very meaningful when they said, I in you, and you in me. It is a beautiful, comforting truth. We don't need miracles to be thankful for that. We just need his word that assures us of that. It's been confirmed. It's true. And then to trust him completely. And when we follow that with obedience, we see that he kept going back to that. He who keeps the word, he who keeps my commandments, right? He loves me, then we love him. If we do that, then we know, well, then he's right there with us. Guiding us, helping us daily by his providence all the way home. What a blessing. No, you and I, we can't divide a person. But their influence, their teachings can be in each and every one of us every day that we live. Well, hopefully this can shed light on a confusing topic. It's important we understand these things. Sometimes I hear even, sadly, among brethren, some strange views about these things. Some even going so far as to talk about their intuitions and their movements being directed by the Spirit. And it's very sad to hear some of these things that just are misunderstandings of God's Word. If we are not careful, we can be come swept away by a feeling over fact kind of religion, where people will accept their opinions over Scripture because of some emotional experience that they have felt. When you try to talk to someone in a charismatic group, a Pentecostal church or something like that, you'll notice it becomes very, very hard then to convince them they may be wrong according to Scripture, not just on this subject, but on many others, like baptism, the work of the church, the worship of the church. Why? Because they've had a feeling that says the Holy Spirit was going through them when they were doing these things that are not found in Scripture. So that's the danger of this. The Holy Spirit will not contradict what the Holy Spirit said about the Holy Spirit. He won't contradict what he said about himself. So like we stated at the beginning, we have to believe what God said over what we felt or what others may have felt. Feelings can lead us astray, but God's Word never will. So may God bless us as we seek to walk with him according to his Word. Now, this lesson wasn't designed to necessarily teach you the plan of salvation, but you do certainly see God desires our salvation and that He does indeed work for it through His Word. The Holy Spirit is for you. He wants you to become a child of God. And so He says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And if you obey that, then you are being converted by the Holy Spirit, by what He's taught you, by what He's revealed to you through the teaching of God's Word. And you become God's child. If we can assist you in doing that, won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?
Just as